Would like for you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. We have been studying Jesus' foray into the teaching by parables of disciples. He deliberately says that he intends for his parables to keep those who are not his disciples from understanding the mysteries of the kingdom of God. That's what he said in verse 10. And in our studies to this point, we have seen that chapter 8 fits into the setting, the context between, well, chapter 6 and chapter 9, because chapter 6 ends up with the Sermon on the Mount, that's what it's normally called, where Jesus made the comment that if you didn't live by what he said, you were like a man that built his house without a foundation. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, he goes into his calling in the sense that he identified it in chapter 4 as going from village to city to village to city preaching the kingdom of God. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, he's going to send his disciples out to do it. So our assumption is chapter 8 is preparation of the disciples, since he says this for you, not for those. And it's interesting that he starts out with parables because the disciples that he's attempting to prepare for their preaching ministry don't understand what he's saying any better than the rest of the people do. And therefore we have this parable in verses 5 through 8, and then we have the interpretation in verses 11 through 15. Now in our studies, we're taking the statement and the interpretation together. And thus far in our studies, we have looked at the fact that he's focusing his disciples on the reality of men's responses to the preaching of the word. Now, that's something that needs to be understood on the basis of his preaching, because he ended up being crucified for the things that he said. And it's also important for his disciples to understand that when he sends them out to preach the word, he intends for them to preach the word, and not to be influenced by the reaction that it causes. So in the opening parable of his preparation of them, he gives us a parable that's all about results. The seed goes out as the sower throws it, and some of it falls on the packed path of the road, and the birds come and eat it, and other soil falls on the rocks, and as soon as it springs up, it withers, because it has no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. But other seed fell on good ground and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as good. Now, because he said that, we know that his focus is on results. That's what he's driving at. But we had to ask the question why, and the answer was because of the impact that it makes on the disciples. It's amazing to me how many things are done based on results or the lack thereof. If you get a lot of results, you tend to think that you're doing things right and that nobody should challenge what you're doing. And if you don't see very many results, you have to live with everybody who's telling you that you're doing something wrong. Neither one of those is necessarily true. But they do come off of men's misunderstanding of the nature of result. So it's not a surprise that Jesus would deliberately begin to prepare his disciples, because he's going to send them out in chapter 9 to preach the gospel or the message of the kingdom. And he wants them to do that regardless of whether well received or kicked out of town. It's immaterial what the responses are in terms of their obedience. There are, as we saw last time, some who are too hard-packed to even allow the word of God to elicit a response in them. The birds will come and eat the seed before it can penetrate that hard-packed ground. But that's no reason for disciples to refrain from their own willingness to allow the word of God to elicit a response in them. In other words, it doesn't do a whole lot of good to criticize other people for not responding if their response is going to cause you to stop being obedient. That's like the pot calling the kettle dirty. because of the cooking and all of that, say, hey, if they're not going to do what they're supposed to do, then I'm not going to do what I'm supposed to do. Now, I got some more things to say about that, but I hope you see that's just foolishness. The issue in this parable is whether the disciples are going to preach the Word of God in its purity or not. That's the issue. And the issue is tied to whether the disciples are going to do what Jesus tells them to do or not. So as we return to our study this morning, we're going to be looking at verse 6 and verse 13. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. I want you to notice a little bit of a difference in verse 13. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word of God with joy, and these have no firm root or no root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. I hope you saw the difference between the lack of moisture and the lack of a root, because I'm going to come back to that in a little while. The first thing that I want us to consider as we think about this second soil type, it's not really a soil type. Rock's not soil. When the sower was broadcasting his seed, some of it, because of the inconsistent throwing of the seed, some of it fell on rocks. That's what he says. It fell on the rock. The translators put the word soil in there because of the rest of the statement. It grew up, withered, and had, and everybody knows that rocks can't do that, so we got to explain that. But the fact is, the hearers are not described as rocky soil in the text. It's rock. If you were to read it the way Luke wrote it, and the way Jesus said it, there was seed that was sown upon the rock. But the facts of the example and the facts of farming require that we understand that there is some dirt there on the rock. Now, that illustration that Jesus is appealing to for his parable is one that arises out of the reality of farming and sowing seed, the way they did it back then before you had all these mechanical planters. And because it draws for its strength out of the reality of the farming scenario, we have to go with the flow of the illustration. And that means that we have to understand that the seeds had to have had some form of a medium that would hold the moisture around them long enough for them to germinate. 5.5 or so years ago, when we decided to move over here to North Carolina, we were coming from bluebonnet country. So we brought some bluebonnet seeds with us to transplant bluebonnets into North Carolina. We had no idea if it'd work or not. And it did for a year or so. And then the efforts have just kind of been pathetic. The same seed, same ground, different results. And we're just about to throw in the towel in terms of results. Remember what I said about results? Anyway. The reason I mention that is I want to explain to you a little bit about this seed germination business, because we discovered that if you would take those seeds and scratch them with some sandpaper and put them on the table in a pan on top of a paper towel and then wet that paper towel with some water and fold the top over it and wet that if you would keep that water around that seed for what, a week? Something like that. The seeds would visibly swell. You could see them. And in a little while, the little old root would start to come out, and we knew that's when you put them in some dirt so that they can actually grow. But the point is that Jesus made the comment that it withered because it had no moisture in his original statement, which means there had to have been something there to hold the moisture to the seed long enough for it to be able to swell and germinate. And that means that there had to have been some dirt on the rock. And actually, that's implied by the verb in verse 6, other fell. You can't see it in your English translation, but the word in verse 5 fell, and the verb in verse 7 fell, and the verb in verse 8 fell, is not the same word as the word in verse 6, fell. The word in verse 6 is actually an intensified form with a preposition that points downward. And the implication of the verb is that he cast this on the rock and it fell down into the nooks and crannies. That's the implication of the verb itself, that it fell into some places. Well, we all know what happens when the wind blows and the dirt's dry and there's rocks and nooks and crannies and crevasses and whatever else. The wind picks the dirt up and blows it, and because it weighs something, it wants to settle. And as soon as it can get behind a piece of a rock or in a crack or in a nook or a cranny, it settles in there, and the wind just completely has to let it lay there because it's blowing over the top. Or maybe they had a gully washer and the water ran over the rock carrying mud and all that with it. And then in the nooks and the crannies, the mud settled down. And so you have this scenario, typical, of rocks that have soil here and there in the nooks and the crannies and the cracks and all of that. And if you have just enough and the seed falls on the dirt, and then you get a little rain and there's enough dirt there to hold the moisture around that seed for 2 or 3 or 4 days, it'll swell, germinate, and begin to sprout. But it has to have that dirt there. The thing that I want you to be clear on in your understanding of the parable is that Jesus didn't say rocky soil like our translators do. He said rock. And the fact that there's some dirt blown up on it is the only reason the seed germinates. So the issue of the story and the issue of the reality is that this farmer was broadcasting his seed and some of it fell in the nooks and the crannies of the rocks. And because there was enough dirt and stuff there, the next time it rained, it held that seed with the moisture until the seed germinated and began to shoot up a sprout. And according to the parable, as soon as it did that, it withered because the moisture dried up. The sun came out. Now, the thing that's important for us to understand is that the statement that Jesus made is about people who are rocks, not dirt. That path that was along the field or perhaps even through the field that people were walking on was dirt. And the only reason that the seeds didn't actually have a chance to grow in that hard-packed soil, according to the first one, verse 5, was not because the seed couldn't deal with the compaction. It's that it couldn't deal with it fast enough to keep the birds from coming and eating it. But you throw that seed on rock, and it doesn't matter. If there are no birds anywhere, it does not matter, because it's not going to grow regardless. And that's one reason there are no birds in the second group. This is the only one of the four groups that is actually described in terms of an absence of the things that make it possible for the seed to produce. The first seed didn't produce, but it was because there was enough resistance in the soil because people had been chomping on it that the seed laid there long enough that the birds could see it because it was an open path, and they landed and gathered it and ate it, and in the interpretation, that was the devil. He came along, verse 12, and took the word from their hearts so that they couldn't believe and be saved. But this group is rock. The dirt and the moisture have to exist for the seed to germinate, but the group is not described in terms of the dirt and the moisture. The seed is the word of God. That's what verse 11 says. The dirt has to do with human hearts because the devil snatched the seed from their hearts in the first explanation. The moisture is something else, and we'll be talking about that in a little bit. But the fact is, when he talked about the rock, he was not talking about the dirt, and he wasn't talking about the moisture. He was talking about people whose hearts were like rocks. It's important for us to understand that. This group has no capacity for responding to the Word of God. They're rocks. When the seed is sown on soil, there's always the possibility of some growth, unless something happens. In the first case, the devil comes and snatches it up before they can respond. In the third case, the thorns grow up faster than the seed, and the thorns compete for the nutrients and the moisture in the soil, and so the seed, even though it germinates and grows, is stunted by the competition of the thorns and the thistles. And in the last one, of course, it's the field that was plowed and ready so that the seed would produce a hundredfold response. But the fact is, when the seed is sown on dirt, it will germinate, it will grow, unless. But when it's thrown on a rock, it is not going to grow. So when Jesus describes this second group as rock, he acknowledges that there's really no need for the birds to come and keep the word from producing, because rocks are not going to produce in any case. It's impossible. The problem with the illustration is, as is always the case, is when disciples go out to preach the gospel, they don't know who's a rock and who's a hard-packed path, who's a thorn-infested field, or who's a good soil type. They don't know. They just preach the gospel. So in this description, there are two things going on. According to verse 6, the seed falls on rocks, but it does grow, and as soon as it does, it withers, and the withering is caused by the lack of moisture. But down in the interpretation, verse 13, the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. That's the explanation. And this is the most problematical statement for people that like to think theologically. What's he describing here? Because it's obvious that he's explaining the visible response of the rock in terms of a temporary faith. That's what he says. They believe for a while. It's the soil in the nooks and the crannies of the rock that's really causing the seed to be able to germinate, but because it's so thin and so little of it, it doesn't have the ability to sustain the growth of the seed. And the soil is really a foreign element to the nature of the rock, but its presence does create an appearance that gives you the impression that there's been a legitimate response here. He even says the response is they receive the word with joy, but and they even believe for a while. But when the trial comes, the testing or the temptation comes, they immediately fall away. What's going on here? Well, I would like to suggest to you that the reality in the appearance is of a response that is fruitful. The seed looks like it's taken root. It looks like it's going to make it. But then it dies as soon as the sun hits it. And the reality is that that response was fundamentally foreign to the rock. The rock had nothing to do with it. So that's the issue. Jesus explained the problem in terms of two realities regarding rock. On the one hand, it cannot absorb moisture and hold it around the seed. And on the other hand, it can't permit the tentative root of the germinating seed to penetrate it. Those are the two issues. Jesus says in the statement in verse 6 that it withered because it had no moisture. But in the explanation, he said, they have no root. And both of them are true of rock. When you throw a seed on a rock, it's not going to do anything because there's no moisture capacity in the rock. It can't work like a sponge and hold the moisture around the seed so the seed can germinate. It can't do it. Rocks can't do that. And even if there is enough dirt for the seed to germinate and send forth that little root, when it hits that rock, what's it going to do? It can't penetrate it. Rock won't allow it. So Jesus deliberately highlighted the two problems with rocks. They don't have the ability to absorb and sustain moisture, and they won't allow roots to penetrate them. So there are actually two impossibilities that are in the description. No moisture, no root. Now I want us to think about the moisture thing for a few minutes. But to do it, I am going to have to ask you to transfer your thinking away from Luke for just a little bit into John, because John was a master of using the physical creation in order to illustrate some things beyond it. I mean, he wrote his gospel as a sign book, so he could take a physical phenomenon and use it to illustrate a spiritual one. That's just what Jesus is doing here in Luke 8 when he says this story about this farmer that's sowing his seed is an explanation of one of the most phenomenal mysteries of the kingdom of God. So I'm going to ask you to transfer a little bit of your thinking just for a little bit into John's treatment of Jesus. John doesn't tell us this parable in his gospel, but it is John's burden to present Jesus as the water of life. He is the water bearer. He is the one who came to create an abundance of life-giving water. In John's gospel, Jesus is the one who stands up at the feast concerning the water and says, if anybody's thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And it's in John's gospel that Jesus goes and sits beside the well in Samaria, and the woman comes out, and he says, if you drink the water I give you, you'll never thirst again. And she says, man, that'd be great. I wouldn't have to come out here and get water, so give me some. Now, the reason why John did that is because as soon as you move the water issue out of its literal setting into the application beyond the literal, you have some things that make sense in John's gospel that perhaps don't make sense otherwise. In John's gospel, that's the only record we have of Jesus when he was on the cross crying out, I thirst. But as soon as they give him an opportunity for a drink, he refuses. So you have to ask yourself, why would he say, I thirst? And then as soon as they bring him some stuff to drink, he won't drink it. Well, stop and think about it. What do people ever need water for? Because they're thirsty. All right? If Jesus on the cross was thirsty, but he wouldn't drink water or even vinegar mixed with gall, he wouldn't drink, period, then his statement, I thirst, has to be moved out of the physical thirst. I want you to remember a song we sing on occasion. It comes from Psalm 42, where the psalmist says, as the deer pants for the brooks of water, so my soul longs for you, O God. And I really believe that Jesus' cry on the cross, I thirst, is an indication because of the statement. Jesus had seen that it was all done now, it was accomplished, so he cried out, I thirst. What was accomplished? Well, his death there for our sin. Which means that he was at that point declaring his estrangement from God and the feeling that it created when the Father turned his back on him because he had become sin for us. And when that break in the union between the Father and the Son happened, Jesus instantly felt the most profound thirst that anybody has ever felt. It wasn't physical, but he felt it. He'd had this union with his Father for all eternity, and it never been violated. But because men, in their rebellious arrogance, decided that they would sin against his Father and force the Father, who was a Father with a loving heart, to kill them for their sin, he said, let's don't kill them. Let's redeem them. And the Father says, you know what that means? He says, yeah, I'm as omniscient as you are. Yeah, I'm going to have to die for them, or somebody is, one of us. But I'll do it. But when it came to time, the reality of the break in the union between the Father and the Son was encapsulated in that scream, I thirst. And that means if we take that imagery of the moisture back to the parable. And I understand that's bringing a foreign context in, but I'm going to ask you just to tolerate it for a minute. If we bring that in, what we're being told here in verse 6 is that it withered because it had no moisture. That means there was never a connection made between the rock and its creator. There was never any union between these people and the God who loved them and had sent his son to redeem them. Because there was no flow of water from the Father to the seed, it withered. So if that's really going on here, what we have is a clear declaration in parable form, if parables can be clear, that indicates that the problem for the seed thrown on the rock is that the rock never has any union with God. Therefore, there's no water there. And that means then that Jesus is declaring that when you go out and preach the gospel, there are going to be some people who have no capacity to relate to God because they're too hard to allow him the privilege of establishing a relationship with them. You tell them that their Father in heaven or their God in heaven loves them, and they will scoff at you. They will mock. They might even get angry. But there is absolutely no willingness to hear that kind of thing in the heart, because they're rocks. But there is another issue here, and that is that Jesus changed the terminology from the statement to the explanation from no moisture to no root. And when he explained that to the disciples, remember he told them, the multitudes, there was no water, but he told the disciples there's no root. And that forbids us to think that the word ever really had any place in the heart of that rock. And the problem then is that we have this appearance that's caused by the external realities. But it's a lie. The dust, the rock had nothing to do with that being there. And the rock had nothing to do with holding the moisture that fell upon it around that seed to germinate. It had nothing to do with it. It was an accident of nature, if we can say it that way. It was one of those external realities that didn't change the nature of the rock one whit. Therefore, we have this terminology in verse 13 of receiving the word with joy, believing for a while, and then falling away when things get tough. What does that mean? Well, Jesus is describing the appearance. That's what it looks like. The seed germinated. It shot up a sprout. But when the sun got hot... Now, I want you to consider another foreign context, Hebrews chapter 3. Okay. I want you to look at what the author of Hebrews says about this business of believing for a while. It says in Hebrews chapter 3, Christ is faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Does that sound to you like believing for a while will cut it? Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but are of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So the author of Hebrews point blankly tells us that believing for a while isn't going to cut it, and shrinking back is to destruction. What does that boil down to? Well, it boils down to the fact that when Jesus was teaching this, he wanted us to understand, and he wanted his disciples to understand, that there are such things as people out there that are just rock. And when you cast a seed on them, they may well respond. Initially, they may look for all the world like they're just tickled to death to hear what you've said. They may say, I believe, I believe. Until the sun comes out. And then all of a sudden, no, I don't believe that. What's the problem for the disciples? Keep this in mind. Luke only referred to whether anybody believed and was saved in relation to the first seed. That fell on the road. Because in verse 12 it says, the devil snatches the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. He doesn't say that about verse 13, about the seed on the rock. He just tells us there's no moisture and there's no root. So what are we supposed to decide? Well, your theology is going to decide that for you. But let me tell you why Jesus told this. It wasn't so the disciples could go around saying, well, now, you know, that's a rock, and that's temple ground, and that's thorny stuff, and this is good soil. He didn't tell them what he told them so they could make those kind of decisions about other people. He told them what he told them because he didn't want the impact of what they were seeing in other people to decide and determine for them whether they were going to do what he told them to. That's the reason he's preparing them. He says, I'm going to send you out like, doves in the midst of serpents or something, sheep in the midst of wolves and all of that. He says, I'm going to send you out to preach, and you're going to get all kinds of reactions. And I want you to go understanding this first, that the reactions have absolutely nothing to do with anything about whether you're going to do what you're told to do. That's it. How people like it or don't like it is beside the point for your obedience. You see, the first element of danger is the appearance of legitimate response, as it affects the disciples' decisions in relation to others. Picture this. The disciples are going to go out and they're going to preach in this village, and then they're going to go to that town and preach, and then they're going to go to that city and preach, and then they're going to go to that village and preach. And then they're going to go there and there and there. And you have to ask yourself, okay, what's going to happen to those people that believe them? They're just going to walk off and leave them. Well, what are you supposed to do when you've been sent to preach here and there and there and there and there? And you have to walk off and leave them. Well, I have a sneaking hunch that what they did was, they looked at the people who gave evidence of response. They looked for the reception with joy and the faith. And then they got those and they said, now listen, we've got to go on because that's our calling. That's our commission. But for these people who've responded to our preaching, we'd like for you to take a little extra care and watch out for them. The problem is, some of those they were going to leave in the care of were frauds. Do you know that one of the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 was written to a man who was an out-and-out fraud? He was the leading teaching elder of the church, and he wasn't even a believer. And you say, how does that happen? Well, because people are easily led by what they see. He put on a good show, but it wasn't real. And what happens when unbelievers are in the positions of influence that end up influencing believers? What happens? Well, we've already seen that. Everything goes to, I guess, the south. Everything goes to pot. I used to say I'd ever headed south, but then somebody said, you're from the south. Okay. Anyway, the point is, the disciples had to make some decisions about who they were going to kind of rely on when they left. And they were going to make it on what they'd seen. And Jesus said, what you're going to see is receiving the word with joy, believing. That's what you're going to see. And that's the first danger, is the people. The second danger, though, is even more critical for the disciples, and that's what the appearance of a legitimate response does to them. All men, disciples are not, disciples or not, all men are tempted to rest their faithfulness on the faithfulness of others. I've been in ministry for a long time. Once in a while, somebody will bring a problem to me. Sometimes they don't want to because they say, I already know what he's going to say. Okay, that means I've been clear in the pulpit anyway. But I have had on occasion people bring their marital issues to me, and in my explanation, husband, you're supposed to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Wife, you're supposed to be in submission to your husband like you are to Christ. You know what I've heard? Well, I'd love her if she'd be a little more respectful. Or I'd submit to him if he'd just be a little more loving. And I want to ask this question. Since when does your obedience depend on theirs? That's not legitimate, but it is the way it goes. We justify our evil by making somebody else to be more evil. And it's not, you can't justify evil. It doesn't matter who else is being evil. That started with Adam and Eve in the garden. Did you eat that? Yeah, but it was her. Did you eat that? Yeah, but it was that snake. You notice the snake didn't have an excuse. But the men and the women did. Oh, you gotta understand. I don't have to be faithful. They're not going to be faithful. Since when? Started with Adam and Eve, and then one of the probably most classic illustrations that moronic excuse that Aaron gave. What's this golden calf doing here, Aaron? Well, you were up there for so long, and they said that they wanted the God, and so they brought their gold, and I threw it in the fire. Why come this calf? And I'm sure if Moses hadn't been so angry that he'd laughed. What a joke. But what is that? Oh, you expect me to be faithful when they're not? Yeah, Jesus says. Yeah, I expect that. When I send you out to do what I've told you to do, in the disciples' case, it's going to be preaching, but in our case, it's going to be whatever stewardship's been assigned to us. When Jesus gives us that, he says, yes, I want you to do what I've told you to do. Well, what if Daryl doesn't? What if he doesn't? Well, what if Trey doesn't? Well, what if he doesn't? Well, what if Chuck and Trey and Daryl all three don't? Well, what if they don't? This is the point. I really believe that the reason that Jesus said, look guys, when you go out to preach, you're going to sow some of that seed on ground that the devil's going to come right behind and pick it up. And you're not going to see any response there. But then you're going to throw some on some soil or some ground that, boy, it looks for all the world like they were just enthusiastic about this. They receive it with joy and they say, yeah, I believe. And you're going to be tempted when they crater to crater yourself. You know, Paul ran into that after preaching for, 30 years? They had him on trial and it was going to cost him his neck. And he said, nobody would stand with me when I was at the trial. Can you imagine? Spending your whole life and nobody? So Paul said, and since they wouldn't be faithful, I decide not to be either. No, he didn't. He said, here, just take a good whack. That's a Darylism. But he did. He was beheaded because he would not be unfaithful. So I believe that what's going on in verses 6 and 13 is that Jesus wants his disciples to be aware that there's going to be a deceptive appearance in some of the response that they get. And they're going to be heartbroken when it proves to be deceptive. And then what are they going to do? And the answer is just what they had been doing. You don't let what other people decide to do to determine what you're going to do or what I'm going to do. That's the point. I believe that Jesus told this parable to his disciples because he wanted them to come to grips with what they were going to do in reaction to what other people were going to do. And there is nothing that hurts worse than seeing somebody appear to just come alive. And then as soon as things get tough, boy, you can't find them. If you preach the gospel to people and they say, and they never show anything, that bothers you some. But if they seem like they just bought into this, they received it with joy, they believed it, they look like for all the world like an enthusiastic group. And then as soon as stuff gets tough, there they go. That's when you'll find out if you're a disciple or not. Let's pray together. Father, all of us know, as believers in your Son Jesus, that you have commissioned us to be your representatives here. And we have to make a living, and we have to do all the kinds of things we have to do 24/7. But we're not citizens of this world, and you have given us a summons to your life in kingdom reality without a kingdom setting. And you expect us to be faithful. And we want to be. So we open our hearts to you right now and ask you to do whatever you have to do to enable us to be faithful. We don't want to be trampled ground. We don't want to be rocks. We don't even want to be affected by the thorns and the thistles. We want to be good ground. So we ask you to make us good ground. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.